We're going to look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found there any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." In a vision he had seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you are coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Amen.
I have, in happier times, you might say, maybe a quarter of a century ago, I had the privilege of doing some ministry in Lebanon. And the guy who was doing it with us said, "Let's go to Damascus." And so we got in his car and we drove over the hill, down the highway, and we ended up in Damascus. And we went to Straight Street, where Saul met Ananias. There we go. Okay. I think my main memory from it, though, was the Turkish bath afterwards, where they cleaned us in ways I'd never experienced before. But I won't go into that. I wonder if there is someone that you know that when you think of them, the first thing that comes to mind is you'll say, "Oh, I can see it up there, can't I?" They'll never become a Christian. They're just not interested. Or perhaps they're even opposed to it. If you try and talk about God, they shut things down pretty quickly, maybe even make fun of you. When we were working in Spain with ambassadors, there was a young girl, Alba, who became a Christian through the ministry. And it was really encouraging to see her grow in her faith and really learn about God. But I think, to be honest, we never thought it would go beyond her. We never thought her family would ever be interested. In fact, we were more worried that they would be upset, because becoming a Christian, particularly an evangelical in Spain, is not exactly something Spanish parents approve of. They view anything to do with that as like a sect. And her parents, even more, ran this kind of alternative medicine type pharmacy. They were into things like Reiki and all that kind of alternative healing stuff. So in my mind, when I thought about them, I thought, well, her family will never become a Christian, especially her dad. But through Alba's witness, through prayer, through just being in their lives, it was wonderful to see first her little brother come to the Lord, then her mother, and finally even her dad, just as we were getting ready to leave Spain. Today, Alba is a missionary with Wycliffe in Mexico, and her dad is on the leadership team of our old church in Spain. That's the miracle of conversion that the Holy Spirit does. And it can happen even to the most surprising people. And I think that's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that we should no longer view people from a worldly point of view. In other words, don't look at them from a human perspective, rich or poor, educated or not, what team they support. Let the Arsenal fans off today. And especially, we shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking that person will never become a Christian. That's a human perspective. Paul goes on in verse 17 of that chapter and says, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. He knew from personal experience that even the most unlikely person can come to know God. He went from persecutor of the church, that's sort of the least likely to be converted category, to being the apostle to the Gentiles who wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. And that all started with a story we've just read. And today's title that I've been given is The Spirit and Conversion from this story. It's part of this series you've been looking at in the run-up to Pentecost. And on this Pentecost Sunday, it's the birth of the church. We want to look at the way the Spirit works in conversion by seeing how he did that in the life of Paul, or Saul as he was known then. Now you might be thinking, because I was thinking this as I was reading this story, my story is nothing like Saul's at all. No bright lights, no voices, no vision of Jesus. But here's the thing, although the circumstances around our conversions are probably not as dramatic as Paul's, the reality of what goes on inside is, you and I have been born again of the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus tells us in John's Gospel. No one can enter God's kingdom unless they're born of the Spirit. That's amazing. We may not have a super dramatic story, but it is a dramatic reality. We are a new creation, a new life born of God's Spirit. Now, a couple of months ago, when I was in Rwanda, they asked me to preach. And one of the great things about preaching in church over there is if you say something like that, you're bound to get at least one hallelujah or a praise the Lord. So I'm going to read that statement again, and I'm going to ask you to join me, because this is something worth celebrating. We are a new creation, a new life born of God's Spirit. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings that new life, not us. Which means that even the most unlikely people around us can become followers of Jesus, just like Saul did. At the end of the day, it's his work, not ours. Although we do have a part to play, and we'll see that later on. So what I want to do is look at this story and think about the Spirit and conversion. And we're just going to divide the passage up, looking first at how Saul starts as this radical enemy of the gospel, verses 1 and 2. Then he has this radical encounter with Jesus, that's verses 3 to 9. And it ends with this radical experience of grace, which also has a little radical call to mission inside of it. So that's how we're going to work our way through. So Paul, or Saul as he's still called, was not your average Jewish person of the time. He was not just even an average Pharisee that didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Saul is an extremely zealous Pharisee. He is outraged by Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah. For him, that's blasphemy. And we can say pretty much he hated anyone who followed Jesus. So he was this radical enemy of the gospel. In his mind, Jesus is a false Messiah, someone who was leading the people astray. And Saul was certain of this. He knew he was one of the best theologians around. He had been trained in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He knew he was a righteous, law-abiding man. So he felt it was his responsibility to take action. That's why in chapter 7, when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is stoned to death, Saul is there watching approvingly. Stephen was getting what he deserved. And we read then in chapter 8, after this great persecution breaks out, they bury Stephen. But verse 3, it says this, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women, and put them in prison. Saul's goal is quite simply this, to destroy the church. Punish anyone who follows Jesus. Stamp out this dangerous sect. And now here in chapter 9, he's at it again. Verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He is this truly radical enemy of the gospel. And he's not content with imprisoning believers in just Jerusalem. He wants to go further afield, and so he sets his sights on Damascus, where he knows there will be some followers of the way, as they're called. Now, we need to think that Damascus is around about 175 miles from Jerusalem. That, I think, is a lot of anger and rage to make you walk several days, maybe a couple of weeks, to persecute more Christians. And with these letters in hand that give him authority to arrest followers of Jesus and bring them back to Jerusalem, he sets off. He is kind of the poster boy for persecution of the church. And he wants to arrest both men and women. Pretty harsh measure. No mercy for anyone. And so he sets off, no doubt, with a group of temple guards or some kind of group like that who would do the dirty work. But that is when he has this radical encounter with Jesus. Now, the great thing, he's walked almost 175 miles to Damascus, and he's nearly there when Jesus interrupts his plans. On his way to arrest people, Jesus arrests him, as one commentator puts it. Maybe a bit of irony, too, that God lets him get that far. But verse 3 happens, this encounter with Jesus as he neared Damascus on his journey. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. From his later testimony, he gives in Acts 22 and Acts 26, we know this happened at midday. So actually, interestingly, as a zealous Pharisee, he might have actually stopped at that point to be praying, because midday was one of the three times a day that Pharisees stopped what they were doing and prayed. But it had to be an extremely bright light, didn't it, to outshine the sun. Although Paul or Saul doesn't know this, this is the glory of the risen Jesus. And Saul falls to the ground and he hears Jesus' voice asking that heart-piercing question, verse 4, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, I think at this point, Saul would be, yes, fearful, but very confused. Being a good student of the Old Testament, he would know that this is the kind of thing that happens when you meet God. When God appears, if you like a technical term, it's called a theophany, an appearance of God. And when that happens in the Old Testament, people fall down, even if it's just the angel of the Lord or his glory they see. Abraham does, Genesis 17. Moses does, Numbers 15. Joshua does before the commander of the Lord's army. Perhaps most famously, Ezekiel does. And he has that amazing vision of God's glory. And he sees these chariots and stuff. He just says it's too much to describe. And he says he fell flat on his face. Saul has fallen down from this bright light, this glory brighter than the midday sun. He knows he's in an encounter with God. And notice, too, he hears the voice call to him, Saul, Saul. That's another common thing you see when God calls people in the Old Testament. He likes to repeat their names. A God thing, Genesis 22:11, Abraham, Abraham, does the same for Jacob, for Moses, for Samuel. Saul, Saul, Saul knows he is meeting God. And yet the question that follows turns Saul's life upside down. It throws into doubt everything he thinks he's been doing to please God. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? In Saul's mind, I think he's thinking this. What do you mean? I'm persecuting followers of Jesus, the false Messiah, the ones who are going astray. But I'm meeting you, Lord, and you're saying, why are you persecuting me? It doesn't add up. So he says, who are you, Lord? And the answer reveals to him just how wrong he has been about everything. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus. What a bombshell. Saul is there thinking, I've met the Lord. The Lord is Jesus. what a fool I've been. He really is the Messiah. He really has risen from the dead. He must be the Son of God. And I've been persecuting him. What a moment of revelation for Saul. But I think this is also a great illustration of the work of God's Spirit in conversion. He brings conviction to the hardest heart. He changes the heart of the most radically opposed man to the gospel. And he starts that birthing process of new life here on the road to Damascus, as Saul begins to understand the truth of who Jesus is. Saul is going through exactly the same process everyone does who comes to faith in Jesus, although in a much more dramatic way. It's the same process the Holy Spirit worked in us and can work in your friends, your family, even those who seem most opposed to God. He will convict them of sin. He will show them who Jesus is, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. That's the work of the Spirit in conversion. And Jesus tells us this in John 16. When he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Saul is being convicted of his sin. He knows he's been in opposition to God. He realizes he's under judgment. And I think he's beginning to understand that righteousness and forgiveness are only through faith in Christ. He probably didn't work all that out as he's lying on the floor there, but the process of new birth has started. And so verse 6, the story continues. Jesus then tells Saul what to do as he begins this new journey of life in Christ. The first step is to get up and go into Damascus and await further instructions. Notice too, verse 7, this is a personal experience of Saul. Those with him see the bright light, but they're not in on the encounter with Jesus. And for as far as we know, they remain unaffected. This is not their conversion story, it is Saul's. And I think that's another good lesson for us about how the Holy Spirit works. We can't force him to do anything or to do it a particular way. Just because it happened one way for you or for me doesn't mean it'll happen that way for others. In John chapter 3 again, Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Spirit is like the wind. Another imagery that we've been thinking about. It blows wherever it pleases. And so we need to be open for God to work in surprising ways. So Saul here, verse 8, is now physically blind from his experience. And his companions have to lead him by the hand into Damascus. He's gone from being this powerful figure trying to destroy the church to being a blind and broken man. He can't even find anyone, let alone arrest them. But in his physical blindness, he finally begins to see. Away from Jerusalem, the center of Saul's certainty and faith, he finally begins to know who God truly is. We might say that the Spirit has been stripping away from Saul the things that kept him from seeing Jesus. And it's in this state, humbled and desperate, that the Spirit brings conviction and continues to work in Saul as he fasts and prays for 3 days, verse 9. At some point, we know, we can say, Saul was born again by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit gave him the new life in Christ that he would soon dedicate his energy to preach. That is the work of the Spirit in conversion. So the circumstances of Saul's conversion are very unusual, but the process isn't. And I think we see that in our lives, in other people's lives. It's often in a moment of crisis that people reach out to God, when the things they trust or hold on to have been stripped away. They seek him. They're more open to him because they're at rock bottom and they can encounter God as Saul did, as the Spirit gives new life. And so Paul, or Saul, has then this radical experience of God's grace. And the scene then changes in verse 10 to this man, Ananias. Notice he's a disciple of Jesus. And God tells him something he would never have expected to hear in his wildest dreams. Go and pray for Saul. That is absolutely crazy for Ananias. That was not on his list of things likely to happen that day or any day. In fact, I think he was probably getting ready to hide in case Saul came looking for him. He is one of those followers of the way that Saul is coming to get. He's saying, I need to get out of here. No wonder he is less than enthusiastic. Verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. In case you didn't notice, God, that includes me. Rather steer clear of this guy. You can sense the disbelief, the shock. But this is where we begin to see God's amazing grace for Saul and that radical call on his life. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The one who persecuted Jesus is received, forgiven, and called to serve him. And I think this is probably the reason Saul has such a special encounter with Jesus, because the call on his life is no ordinary call. It's a radical call to mission. He's God's chosen instrument. He will suffer greatly for the gospel. We know that happens. You can read about it later on in Acts. You can see it in his letters. Beaten, whipped, stoned even and left for dead, shipwrecked, imprisoned, all for the sake of the gospel. But Saul, looking back on all that, as he reflects on this letter, on this later in his life, says this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:12 to 14. He experienced firsthand God's amazing grace, an abundance of it. But notice in this story how Paul, or Saul as he still is, experiences God's grace. He experiences it through Ananias. Verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The one Saul had come to arrest now prays for him, lays his hands on him to heal him. If I was Ananias, I would be thinking, a blind Saul is a good Saul. Let's keep it that way, Lord. But no, he prays for him, lays his hands on him. And notice this. He calls him Brother Saul. That takes grace, doesn't it? To call your persecutor brother. To say, welcome to the family. That is an amazing display of God's grace through Ananias. And so the work of God's Spirit in conversion, begun on the Damascus Road, carried through the days of prayer and fasting, is brought to completion as Saul is filled with the Spirit through Ananias. And Saul is restored and made whole, verse 18. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Isn't that a great picture? Scales fall from his eyes. Now he truly understands who Jesus is. He can see. He gets up. He's baptized. He identifies himself with the Messiah he previously persecuted. He identifies himself with the church he tried to destroy. And as the next verses show, his life is radically transformed. As verse 20 goes on and says, he starts preaching straight away that Jesus is the Son of God. So much so that verses 21 and 22, everyone's saying, what's going on? Isn't this guy the guy that was trying to destroy the church? And yet Saul preaches more and more powerfully, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. That is a radical change. That is the work of the Spirit in conversion. And I love how Luke arranges this for us. He begins the story saying Saul was breathing out threats. He ends this story saying Saul receives the infilling of the Spirit, the breath of God into his life, transforming him. And he begins a life of faithful witness to Jesus. So even though Saul's story is highly unusual, it shows us the work of God's Spirit in conversion. The Spirit brings conviction. The Spirit births us anew. The Spirit fills us, restores us, transforms us. And I hope that's a great encouragement. Because if God can do that in Saul's life, he can do it in anyone's life. Paul says the same thing as he reflects on his life further on in 1 Timothy 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. This is an example of God's grace, mercy, unlimited patience, and the work of the Spirit in conversion. So God can change anyone by his Spirit. We should no longer view people from a human perspective. Not Saul, not Alba's family, not the people you're praying for right now and perhaps are ready to give up on. But I think then it's also a challenge for us, isn't it? Because the part of the work of the Spirit in our lives is to make us witnesses for Christ. That's what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would do in Acts 1:8. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that we're celebrating today. All the believers there in the upper room, spilling out into the street, praising God. And Peter stands up and shares the good news about Jesus. That is Pentecost. To be witnesses of Jesus, to share Jesus with others. And so the challenge is for us to be witnesses like Ananias, obeying God when we don't want to, showing God's grace and love to the person who least deserves it. So let's bear witness to Jesus as we celebrate the pouring out of the Holy Spirit today and the new life he brings in conversion. Amen.